You know, when I was about 8 years old, I think eight, mine's a little foggy right now. Like I said, I was a little emotional, but I was about 8 years old, and I was in a Catholic school. We lived in Pittsburgh, and I think I may have told this story before. I know I've told it at youth, but we had a time where we went to confession. Everybody had to go to confession, and I had never been to confession. My mom had actually said I wasn't allowed to go, but I wanted to see what it was like. So we were allowed. I don't know how that worked out, but we were allowed. And so I went into confession and was speaking with the priest and was talking about my sins and was really kind of freaking out and not really sure what to say and not really sure even what I told him my sins were at the time. But remember, he told me how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers I was supposed to do. So I was like, okay, great. I can handle that. I'll rock this out. And I go home, and that night before I go to bed, I've decided I'm going to say that number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And I start off, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. Mom, what? It was morning. I'd fallen asleep. Hadn't gotten through them all. Felt really bad. I thought, whoa, what did you do? You were supposed to say those Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And so quickly I thought, okay, I got to fix this. I got to make this happen. And so I immediately made a deal with myself and God. And I said, okay, I'll double it tonight, Lord. I'll take care of it. I'll get those sins forgiven. And so that night, I promise this happened that night. I started off. I don't know how many I got through. I just remember waking up the next morning feeling like I was straight up going to burn in hell. Like, what am I going to do? I cannot get through all these. Okay, God, and I promise, this goes on and on and on until finally, I don't know if she remembers this or not, but Mom comes in my room to tuck me in, and I'm crying, okay, which to most of you is like, oh, that's no surprise. He's always crying. But no, seriously, I'm crying, and my mom's not used to coming in to tuck me in, and I'm crying. She's like, honey, what's going on? And I said, I can't get through my Our Fathers. I can't even get to the Hail Marys, Mom. I'm going to hell. And you can imagine, I don't know exactly what I said, but I was upset. You can imagine my mom's surprise that somebody had told me that's what I needed to do. She was Lutheran. I was going to a Catholic school, and she quickly explained to me, son, that's not going to send you to heaven. Luther had kind of the same experience. Brother Rob talked last Sunday about the fact that Luther had climbed these stairs that the Pope had deemed holy. It was part of the indulgences, and the Pope had basically said, look, give us some money, climb these stairs, at every stair make a prayer, and when you get to the top, your sins will be forgiven. And just as Brother Rob had mentioned, Luther gets to the top, and he makes a famous statement basically saying, I hope that worked, right? His son even writes and says, talking about his father, that Luther, as he was praying through there, was consumed with this verse that he had read in Habakkuk about the fact that the righteous are saved by faith. And he was confused and he didn't understand. And so time goes on and things happen, and Luther ends up teaching theology in Wittenberg. And as he's teaching theology in Wittenberg, he decides he's going to go through Romans. And he gets to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Dude only gets 17 verses in before he's done. Now, he does it like a lot of us teachers do. I can say this because I was a teacher. I am a teacher. He wung it from there, right? But the entire time he was winging it, the entire time he was teaching at the seminary, as he's teaching theology, he had this crazy turmoil going on inside him. He was struggling, even entering into depression, because he realized he was a student of the word, and he realized what the word said. He realized what the law was. Just as I did as a little 8-year-old, I realized I could not work out my salvation. I could not do enough to please God. Luther was doing the same thing. He's working this out in his head, and he sees how just and righteous God is and how he holds us accountable. And there are people all over the place who quote him saying the fact that Luther hated God at times, hated himself because he couldn't reach God's status. He could not figure out how to justify himself. Kept coming back to that verse in Romans that talked about the fact that you're justified by your faith. And so finally, at one point, Like the kid in math class, or I was a band director, the kid in band who finally gets the rhythm, the light goes off, and he's like, oh, that's how you do it. The light goes off in Luther's mind. And he realizes what Paul says throughout his gospels, throughout his epistles. He realizes what the gospels say consistently. He realizes what the word is saying, that we can't be justified through our works, that we are justified through Christ, through faith in him alone. And so for that reason, he says the entirety of scripture, of theology, all hinges on this doctrine that we are saved, church. We have to get this. We are saved through Christ alone, through faith alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being a just and righteous God who is perfect and holy, who never messes up, who holds his holiness above us and perfectly, who never, ever compromises his holiness. And even in light of that, knowing how filthy we are, designed a way for us to come be with you. Thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you so much for his perfect life that's been imputed to us. Thank you so much for imputing my sin to him. Lord, help us to understand that faith in your Son alone and nothing else is what saves us. We love you, Lord. Amen. I'm really big on this. I taught on, I got to preach on scripture being holy in God's word a few months ago, and we stood in reverence of God's word because we knew it was holy and it was God's word, and I just can't get that out of my head. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please, as we read God's word. I've asked John to come, and we'll be reading Galatians 3, verse 1 through 14, and John needs a mic, so he's going to grab this one right here, Jose. We'll be reading Galatians 3, starting in verse 1 through 14.
O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are being blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Luther called Galatians by a nickname. He called Galatians Kathy von Bora, his wife. He loved Galatians that much that he nicknamed it with his wife's name. I can just imagine. I'm going to go read some Chelsea, right? Seriously. Weird. But that's what he did, okay? He named Galatians Kathy Von Bora because he thought so highly of this letter that Paul wrote. And just in the very beginning of it, you see here in chapter 3, man, Martin Luther was all about not playing around. He wanted to get down to brass tacks, and that's exactly what Paul does here in the first three words. In the first three words, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians." I read that, and I thought, huh, why use foolish? And I'll be honest, I just kept going. Then I got to a commentary that made a big point about this, and I got to make it. This guy said, understand, when he says foolish Galatians, he is really calling them out. This is a big deal, and we have to relate the word foolishness. He said, and he used this illustration, he said, there was this guy in Minnesota who went out to start his car, and because it was so cold, he thought, man, it wouldn't start, and I got to do something to warm it up. So the guy goes inside, gets some gasoline, puts it in a pot, puts it on the stove to warm it up to put in his car. Great idea, right? That's craziness. That's foolishness. You can imagine that just ended badly. I read that and started laughing. It was real late at night. I was going to wake my kids up. I was laughing so hard. I thought, whoa, that's crazy. I thought about foolishness that I've heard of, that I knew of. I knew some guys in high school that were just absolutely crazy, pretty redneck, and they would hang out the back of their truck or from the truck bed, and they would throw 45 caliber rounds at stop signs. Is that not crazy? Is that not foolish? I was thinking of other foolishness. I saw in a movie one time, a bunch of guys gathered around in a circle. It was a very stupid movie. A bunch of guys gathered around in a circle, and they get a bow and arrow, and the guy shoots it up. Some of you are going, I saw that movie. The guy shoots it up in the air, and they all go running. It's foolishness, stupidity, dumb. I was even trying to relate to my own life. I texted my family. I said, I think I've thought of a really great example of foolishness with my brother. Do you guys have any idea what story it is? And they gave me all kinds of other stories I could have used. One time, my brother had a friend. He was in high school. I was coming home from college, and he had a friend who was in trouble. And my brother, being the good guy he is, thought, I'm going to run to their aid. Well, not thinking through it, what he decided he was going to do is he was just going to sneak out. He knew I was coming home, and so he wanted to make sure I knew he was okay, so I wouldn't go find mom or anything like that. So he wrote me a note, put it on the windowsill, and he sneaks out. Guess what he doesn't do? Close the window. Guess where the note goes? We never know. Guess what else goes out the window? My mom's cat. Guess what we never find? My mom's cat. That was foolish, right? Come on, if you're going to sneak out, shut the window, right? We understand what foolishness is in our lives, but understand that's what Paul is saying here. That's the tone he's using. That foolishness, the foolishness of throwing bullets at a stop sign or heating gasoline up or leaving a window open when you sneak out, that foolishness is how he's calling the Galatians out. He's saying, you are absolutely crazy. You're foolish, Galatians. Who has bewitched you? By the way, Paul knows who's bewitched them. It's the Judaizers, and we'll get to that in a second. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so, again, foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now perfected by the flesh? Paul is sitting here saying, look, I came to you. I taught you passionately, so fervently, so realistically that it was as if that Jesus and the gospel of Christ was before your very eyes. And you heard the testimony of Christ. You heard the gospel. And you saw it vividly. And you put your faith and belief and trust in Christ. What did you do to earn that salvation? You heard. You put your faith. That was it. You did nothing. And he's saying, you're foolish because these people, the Judaizers, are coming in. They're Jewish people who are trying to get the Christians to be Jewish. And they're coming in and they're saying, okay, Christ is good. That's all good. But you also have to do this stuff. And they started picking up all of the old law and all of the old covenants and all these old things that they were supposed to do. And they started adding all this. They were saying, Christ and faith in Christ and makes you a child of Abraham. Here's the deal. Paul's saying, you're foolish, you're crazy. Did that save you? No. Then why would you think Christ and something else is going to make you righteous now? Why would you think you'd be better? Why do you think you'd be a better Christian when you add something onto what Jesus has already done? He thought that idea was like throwing bullets at a stop sign, shooting an arrow up in the air and running, leaving the door open when you sneak out, letting the cat run out. He thought it was crazy. And we'll see why. I'm sorry, I lost my spot. Let me grab this real quick. All right, so we really need to just sit here and we need to think through and apply verse 3 to our lives. In my Bible, it says this in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In the NIV, here's what it says. Are you so foolish, after being by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? What the translators are trying to communicate to us is this word, epeteleo. And epeteleo means to finish. It means to complete. It means to attain. See, what they were trying to do is they felt like, man, I was saved by Christ. Now I got to do all this stuff to please God. Now I got to do all this stuff to stay saved. I've got to do all this stuff to complete the race. I've got to do all this stuff to attain this goal of being a Christian. And Paul's saying, no, that's foolish. We need to ask ourselves, are we striving to complete ourselves? What's our end game? To really relate here, I think what we need to ask ourselves is, what makes us acceptable to God? Does that make us acceptable to ourselves and to others? I am certain that for many of us, living by the flesh is how we define our worth. It's how we seek our righteousness. Think about it. I know that to be the case because I know that's the case for my life so many times. When do I feel good about myself? When I do well at my job? When I save up the right amount of money? When I add to the 401 and it gets to the right place? What's my end game? What makes me feel good about what's going on? What is it that's so important to me? Whether or not my grass is cut? Students, is how you define how good you are? Is it by how good you are academically? Is it how good you are on the field? Is it how good you are fill in the blank? Maybe you're not somebody who wrestles with that sort of insecurity. Maybe as a Christian, though, you define yourself as a good Christian by how often you're in the Word. I'm a good Christian if I'm at church every Sunday. I'm a good Christian if... This is dangerous. Dangerous and wrong theology. Now understand, there should be fruit in our life, and we're going to get to that. If we're Christians, if we have faith, we should have things in our life that are different, that change us. There should be fruit there, and we're going to get to that in a second. But understand that that fruit doesn't save us. That fruit doesn't make us good. That fruit doesn't make us better. We can't get the cart before the horse. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying foolishness is thinking that your works make you a better Christian. No! Faith alone. Faith alone. Church, that is so freeing. That is such a big deal for a guy like me. I don't know about you, but there are some real big things in my life that I struggle with, that I feel like I've got to do, that I feel like I've got to overcome, or else. And to realize that that's just my flesh, that that's lies, that that's false, that I am perfect because of what Christ did, is amazing joy, is amazing peace. And Paul realized the danger of these Judaizers, and he wanted to make sure that they understood that thinking that Christ and something, it's like playing Russian roulette with that arrow. My friend John Peewitt said something to me. We were running together. We were talking through the sermon. And we're just big dorks, geeks like that. And man, it just resounded. Like, I remembered it verbatim, and then he was kind enough to send it to me in an email. This is what he said. He said, our justification was earned by Christ. He did not come as a sinless 33-year-old and die on the cross. Rather, he had to live a life of perfect obedience to the law. Think about that. Christ did what we can't. God could have done it so many ways. God's God. The way he chose to do it was to come and live perfectly. And then we're going to get to this in a second. The big theological term is imputation. But then he takes his perfectness and he gives it to us. And he takes our imperfectness and dies on the cross. He imputes perfectness and we impute sin. It's double imputation. Man, that's a big theological term. If any of you go up to Brother Rob and say, hey, Patrick talked about double imputation, I would really appreciate that. That'd be awesome. Okay? Worked hard for that one, right? Okay, so you have to understand that Christ did it all, and Paul is passionate about it. He's as passionate as we should be about it. Man, that's what our God did for us. And anything to it is just cheapening what he did. Is not basking in the glory, the joy of what we have. And he's fired up and he's on and he's ready to lay it to him. And so in verse 4, he doesn't slow down. His shotgun's out, it's blazing. And this is what he says. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of law, of the law, or by hearing with faith? Shotgun's out. He goes through and he talks and he says, look, faith saves you. And then he brings up the suffering. We see here that there was suffering. He said, was it in vain? As if to ask a rhetoric question. They know it wasn't in vain. They saw the miracles. He even talks about the miracles. He says, if indeed it was in vain, making a rhetoric statement, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? There was some suffering, major suffering that was going on in that body, so much so that God provided miracles. And Paul brings them up. He says, what did you do to make the miracle happen? Cricket. Nothing. And yet, church, this is so relevant to our lives, to my life. Because here's what we do. We see God work a miracle. We're ready to pray for a miracle. God works miracles in our lives. And when the next struggle comes up, what's the first thing we do? Our hands. We try to fix it. We stress out over it. We try to make it happen. That's what I do. Here in a minute, we're going to see what Wayne Grudem says about this whole thing about being saved, about our salvation. And he says, salvation is when we turn to Christ, away from our sin and to Christ. Guess what? Same thing with sanctification. And so often, we don't make this turn. Instead, what do? We don't reach out in faith. We reach out with our hands, with our flesh. Paul's saying, you're crazy. You're crazy. Our faith is in Christ and Christ alone, not and anything. Church, when we hit the hiccup, what's the first thing we do? Is it our knees or our hands? When we come to that financial struggle, is it our knees or our hands? When we're fighting with our spouse, is it our knees? We gotta go fix it with our hands and buy some roses. When we're trying to understand our kids, are we working harder or are we hitting our knees? Kids, when you're trying to understand your parents, when mom and dad are fighting, you trying to fix it for them or are we going in faith to the Father? Because if the answer isn't faith, Paul's saying we're foolish. Foolish. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know that when it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. I'm sorry. Shannon, if you could give me some water, I'm about to like not be able to talk. Somebody, that would be really awesome. Where are we at? My bad. Back to verse 6. Let's try again. Whew, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I apologize. Thank you. It's this coat. Pete Shaffer gave me a new sports coat. It's too hot for me, Pete. Okay, so we just got through. I'm dead serious. Thank you, man. I love this coat. So back to verse 6. Here's the deal. Abraham was justified by faith. And what we have to understand is that really, really hit a note with the Jewish people, the Judaizers. Because they were saying specifically that you had to be in the bloodline of Abraham. And in order to get into that bloodline, in order to be one of his children, you needed to do all the Jewish stuff. And they would quote the Old Testament. Paul set down the shotgun and brought out the bazooka. And he went straight to the Old Testament himself. And he said specifically, look, this is not, Abraham was not righteous. He was not justified by his works. We know that. And right here where he's quoting Old Testament, he's saying specifically, he was justified by faith. This is a humongous, and some of you know this, hopefully a lot of you know this. This is a humongous theme for Paul. If you were to look over at Hebrews 11, you see Paul say over and over again. He goes through all of the Old Testament, and he hits all of the heroes of our faith. And he says, just very quickly, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. All these people who the Jewish community held so high as righteous. Paul saying, great, by faith. Not by their works. In fact, he's so passionate about it that over in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, I'm going to start in the middle of 16. Here's what Paul says. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. What? The one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Whoa. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Quoting the Old Testament again. Paul is very, very obviously telling us here. He's saying, look, Abraham is the father of many nations. We're not talking about bloodline. We're talking about the faith line. Being a son of Abraham, receiving the promises of God from the beginning of time is not a birthright of flesh. It's a birthright of faith. Let me say that one more time. Being a son of Abraham is not receiving the promises of God from the beginning of is not a birthright of flesh. It's a birthright of faith. As we think about faith, as we talk about faith, let's take just a second and really ask ourselves a question. What is faith? If we went through here, and I thought about this, I didn't do it. I thought about it, going to all the different Sunday school classes and asking around and asking you guys, what is faith? I knew if I went around, that there would be a lot of different answers. I knew that would be the case because I asked my students at one point, what is faith? And they gave me several different answers. They gave me answers over and again of different things. And so we talked about it. And I went back into some of my notes from school and some of my notes from college, and I started looking at what some different theologians said, and it was amazing to see what they all pointed to. How often faith is brought up, belief is brought up throughout the entirety of our gospel. So let's just talk about faith real fast for a second. Faith is not something we conjure and just make ourselves have more of. It's not a tool in our toolbox to pull out on occasion. Brother Rob and I were talking about this sermon, and some different things that we wanted to make sure were in it. And here's how he put it. He said, some people put faith in their faith. He said, some people worship faith. Church, There's a scary movement in charismatic churches today. It's been going on for a while. That basically says if you pull that tool out, if you grab hold of your faith, if you just believe, it'll happen. In the name of Jesus, if I just believe, then I'm going to be, if I have enough faith, if I pull that tool out and I use it the right way, if I have enough faith, man, I will own that business and it will be awesome. If I have enough faith, I can, and fill in the blank. That is not what the gospel's saying. That is not what's in our word. That's not the faith we're talking about. And we need to be clear here. Some of us, if we were to talk about faith, you know people who have what I call the temple of doom faith. How many of you guys are Indiana Jones fans? The old Indiana Jones, right? Not the new stuff. I really like Harrison Ford. And you know in the temple of doom where he's like following his dad's notes and he's trying to get to the chalice, there's this one point where he walks out on this ledge and he looks down and he's looking down and there is this like endless abyss. And he looks at the notes, and all the notes have is this foot out like this. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? And so, and it says, step of faith or leap of faith. I'm thinking, what? And what does he do? Steps, boom. And then if you, I don't know if it's like Hollywood cinematography at the time or if they were trying to show you that it was just a drawbridge, but you can, like if you really pay attention, you can see the drawbridge that he's walking on, right? That's not the faith we're talking about here either. Faith is not some blind abandon of the truth into some unforeseen, unknown idea. That's not faith that we're talking about here. This is not the point of what Paul's saying. That's not faith that saves us. Just believing and not knowing anything of truth. Church, a lot of the world today will tell you, and we sometimes think even of ourselves as Christians, that Christians, in order to believe, have to leave truth aside. We have to be ignorant of science. We have to be ignorant of what's going on. I'm here to tell you, I have seen and heard and read some really amazingly smart people, way smarter than myself, who can theorize and talk all about science and physics and astrology and all that stuff, who believe and know that even knowing the ins and outs of how the Lord created doesn't tell us there's not a creator. Faith is not the absence of truth and stepping out into something we don't know. That's not what Paul's saying here. I'm trying to move faster here. Understand, John often uses the word belief instead of faith. John says, faith is not just understanding that Christ exists. In fact, when you go over into James, you see that even the demons, even the devil, even Satan believes that Jesus exists. He knows he exists. He knows he's the Son of God. He can say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not saving faith. That's not saving faith at all. Here's what Wayne Grudem said. He said, the turning point from sin is called repentance, and the turning point to Christ is called faith. Neither one can occur without the other. They must occur together when true conversion takes place. So what we're talking about here, and what Wayne Grudem is describing here, is a faith that's two-folded. It's a two-part, it's two sides of a coin. In order to turn in faith to Christ, we have to turn from what? Sin in repentance. The turn of salvation here is twofold. There's two parts. I've heard it said best when we're talking to kids. We say, kids, if we're putting our faith in Christ, we're making him Lord. Lord of our life. He sits on the throne. He holds the steering wheel that controls our life. We trust him to lead us, guide us, protect us. He's in charge. Understand that the faith that we're talking about here is a turn in repentance from sin to Christ. One motion, one faith for all. Complicated. Important. It's not blind, stupid, jump into abyss. It's not a tool to just pull out and wield on your own accord and make more of. It's a trust. Grudem goes on to say, better explained in today's culture would be to say, faith is trust. Belief, faith, trust. Get those in our head. Get those together. That's what we're talking about here. You can see why Luther was so moved by the thought that all of theology was summed up by the doctrine of faith alone. Faith equals salvation. That's what he was understanding. Not these works. Not Jesus and these other things. Faith alone equals salvation. Thank God that it does, because as we all know, and we will see in the next verses, without the justification of Christ, we're all cursed. Hold on tight. This part's going to go pretty quick. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What does he say? Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by some of the things, by most of the things. All things. The second we sin, which by the way is everybody at birth, scripture's clear on that, we're cursed. Why? Because we deserve, from the righteousness of God, hell. Trying to work that out on our own gets us nowhere. And Paul is reiterating it and driving it home again. In verse 11, we see, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He just says what I just said, but he says it even better. No one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall what? Live by faith. He goes on further. He doesn't say you're just saved by faith. You live by faith. So many of us get in place, in Christendom today, we get into a place where, okay, Jesus saved me. Now I got to do all these things or else. No, you're getting the cart before the horse. Jesus and nothing. Faith alone. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, we come back to that thing that John said. Our justification was earned by Christ. He did not come as a sinless 33-year-old and die on the cross. Rather, he lived a lifetime of perfect obedience to God and his law. He earned a righteous inheritance. He earned heaven. He earned what we can't. And then if we turn from our sin to in faith to Christ, he imputes that righteousness to us and takes our sin. Church, that's not just a message for those who are not saved. It's a message for those of us who are as well. Because we get locked in a bunch of crazy junk that says, I have to do this, this, and this to be good enough, even as Christians. And that's not the case. That's not the case. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Just puts a period on everything we've just been through, on everything we've just heard. It's what? Through our works? Through the other laws that somebody wants to put in there? No, we are saved, we are justified, we are made righteous. The last two words, through faith. Faith alone. Are we saved? Have we made that turn? Have we repented and turned from our sins and turned in faith and trusted in Christ? Is that the faith that defines our relationship with God? And if we have, are we finding our righteousness in him? Are we turning first and foremost to him or to our own flesh? I wanted to get this right. I wanted to put an exact period on this, so I wrote it down. Some of this comes from Timothy Keller. Some of this is my own head or wherever. Let me close with this. Attempting to be saved by works will lead to profound anxiety and insecurity because you can never be sure that you are living up to your own standards of sufficiency, whatever they may be. This makes you oversensitive to criticism, envious, and intimidated by others who outshine you. It makes you nervous and timid because you are unsure of where you stand, or living by your own works makes you swaggering and boastful because you are trying to convince yourself of where you stand. Either way, you live with a sense of curse and condemnation, even as Christian. Church, I think we all need to hear this. I know I need to hear this. What are the things you're struggling with? As we try to define ourselves, as we try to sit here and be okay with who we are we okay with who we are because of the things that we're doing, the things that we're accomplishing, because of how good we are as a Christian, or are we okay with who we are because of Christ and what he did for us? Salvation means much more than forgiveness. We do not simply have our slate wiped clean. We also become perfect in God's sight. And we stay perfect in God's sight. We don't simply come to Jesus to start a walk with him and then keep him happy and keep our salvation by works after that. No. Paul calls that foolishness. We go on as we began, having our hearts melted and molded by knowing and trusting Christ crucified. We never move on from the gospel. We never can. We never need to. Faith alone, nothing else. Let's pray.